Most of you have had a similar experience, but maybe a longtime doctor who has cared for you, maybe from your birth, and you've gone to him or her constantly year after year after year. They know your medical history. They can hear in your voice over the telephone what's wrong with you. And then suddenly they die, and you must find yourself another doctor. Maybe you're a businessman, and from the beginning of your business, you've used the same lawyer. He helped you write the articles of incorporation, helped you through some lawsuits and some changes, and he has served you well and knows from beginning to end your business. And he dies, and you've got to find another lawyer. Elections were this week, if anyone was living in a cave and didn't know that. Every few years, leadership changes. New faces, sometimes some old ones, familiar ones. But there are changes, and we'll have to get used to a new voice on the evening news, and we'll have to get used to a variety of new things. Changes. A sinner, one with deep, continuing struggles. Under the Old Testament system, would bring his sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple. He would come and approach a priest. And together they would go to the altar and offer the sacrifice, shedding the blood of that goat or bull for the covering of sin. The priest would help that individual deal with his sin. And if it was a persistent sin and a persistent need, over and over again, the priest might counsel him, knowing his need, knowing his problem, understanding him, sympathizing with him, caring for him. And suddenly the priest dies. And you have to find a new priest and begin all over again. How wonderful it would be if we could have a great physician, an advocate, a king, a priest that would never die. Well, you obviously know where we're going here. That's what the text says this morning, that we have just that kind of person in Jesus Christ, one who is our physician, our advocate, our king, and our priest. We're going to be reading in the 7th chapter this morning, and I'm actually going to start in verse 18, which is part of last week's text, and read down through verse 28. It's not all printed again this morning, so you'll need to just listen or follow along in your own Bible. But before we read, would you pray with me? Father, bless as we turn to the Scripture that we might hear your voice in these words written so long ago, yet by your Spirit given and preserved and empowered even this day for our hearts and lives. Speak to us of Jesus Christ, our great King and High Priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That better hope that we looked at last time, by which you and I can draw near to God, is a final and unchangeable hope, because it has been confirmed, our writer tells us in this text, by the oath of God. And by his oath, God has established an even better covenant. It is a perpetual priesthood. It's embodied in one person, one priest, who lives forever. And as a result, he is able to save to the uttermost, to secure to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This priesthood about which we've been speaking for several weeks is completely realized in Jesus Christ. The writer has gone to great lengths to speak to us of his personal qualifications, his priestly work, and his divine appointment. The permanence of Jesus' priestly ministry guarantees our relationship to God. The relationship we have with a doctor or with a lawyer or with a politician, even with a minister, lasts but for a few years at the most and then changes. But that relationship that we have to God is guaranteed forever because of the permanence of Christ's priestly ministry. The writer has been eager to convince us of the superiority of Christ's priesthood and has spoken to us over and over again about it. But he's not done yet, because he comes this morning to the superiority, its superiority because of the oath upon which it is based, and upon the covenant which has been made, and again upon the very priest who stands before God in our behalf. It's superior, first of all, because of its binding oath. Now, in the Old Testament, he quickly reminds us that no priest was invested with office with an oath. Aaron was chosen by God. God declared that Aaron's ancestry were to be the ones to serve in the priesthood. He was invested with office and was given wonderful robes to wear and a detailed ritual to carry out. But search as you might through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you will not find anywhere God declaring an oath, God stating unconditionally that Aaron would serve and his priesthood would last forever. Their function was merely a matter of hereditary. They had no pledge from God that their office would last. But to Christ, the writer tells us, it has been declared, it has been sworn, an eternal priesthood. Now, our writer has appealed to Psalm 110 so many times in this book so far, we begin to wonder if he had anything else in his Bible besides this one psalm. But as he begins to break it apart for us over the chapters, as he dips back into it again, here for the fourth time, he has stressed over and over that Jesus is a high priest forever. And he wants to take those few short verses to remind us of God's oath, that Jesus' distinctive priesthood from the line of Melchizedek is permanent and changeless. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Nothing can be more definite than that. The oath declares God's purpose in an absolute fashion. God made an eternal decision about an eternal priesthood. God has spoken. That should be enough for us. In Hebrew thought, when God spoke, something happened. Something was done when God opened his mouth. And right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we read, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." When God speaks, you see, it's not just mere words, but words that have in themselves the power to accomplish their purpose. I wish my words were like that. So do you. I'd like to walk into the living room of my house and say, "Be clean." I would like the cat to come when I call her. You have all wanted your children to obey when you spoke to them. But my words just don't accomplish that, and neither do yours. But God's words do. The oath that is sworn here is not to assure us that God will tell us the truth, or to represent a greater truthfulness. You know, there's the truth, and there's the truth that I tell when I know I might get caught, and there's the truth that I tell when I know I might go to jail if I don't tell the truth. That's not what it's about here. When God speaks, his words accomplish their purpose. But the oath puts an emphasis here on the permanence of the promise. The oath was necessary because you and I are part of a race of liars. We are of our father, the devil, Jesus says, who was a liar from the beginning. And you and I, because of Adam's sin, are born into lie. It is our inclination, if not to tell a lie directly, to so shade the truth that we protect ourselves, to hopefully tell someone what they want to hear rather than the truth so that we won't hurt their feelings. We are a race of liars. And it is God accommodating himself to our lack of truthfulness, maybe even our lack of ability to fully comprehend what it is or what it means to be truthful, that God swears an oath. You see, God brings himself to our level of undependability, and he speaks his words of power and then confirms them with an oath. God's word is reliable, the writer tells us. He will not change his mind. Man, I change my mind so many times in a day, I'm not sure sometimes whether I'm coming or going. And you're the same. We're constantly changing our minds about what we're going to do tomorrow, or even what we've done in the past. We change our minds about how we think about the things that have already been done. Maybe something that we thought was bad, now we think wasn't so bad. Or something we thought was good turns out was a total disaster. You and I are constantly changing our minds because we're so limited in our understanding and our wisdom. But God never changes his mind. God never goes back on his word. So when in eternity past our Lord took upon himself this priestly work for us in the service of God, the permanence of his ministry, remember, he is a priest forever, was confirmed by God's oath. God himself has said that Jesus' ministry as our great high priest will last forever. And so it certainly will. It is a superior priesthood because of its binding oath. Secondly, it's a superior priesthood because of its better covenant. Now, God has spoken, and that ought to be enough for us. That was the hope of the writer as he pens these words to encourage those faltering Christians of the first century, Jews by birth and religion who had come to Christ in faith, but now because of persecution, were beginning to wonder if it wouldn't be better just to slip back to the old ways, to turn away from the work of Christ back to the work of the priest in the temple. The writer says you must commit yourself unreservedly to the finished work of Christ. And as a help, he paints a new picture for us, one we've not seen. A picture of Jesus as the surety or the guarantor of a better covenant. Now the word better is used over and over again in this epistle. We've been told that Jesus has a better name than the angels. His name is the Son of God. Concerned that some might go back to the inferior shadows of Judaism, the writer reminded his readers that in Christ there is a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise. He calls the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ a better sacrifice. He tells them that even if they lose their homes and their property, they were to rejoice because in heaven they had a better possession. They were not to set their hope on earthly things, houses and cars and stock markets, bank accounts. They were to instead to focus on a better country. And if they were to die for their faith, as some of them inevitably would, they should be confident that they will rise again to a better life. Now, I've given you the betters throughout the whole book at this point, not even all of them, so you'll have to wait for a further explanation of some of them, but the word better is here over and over and over again. Covenant is another word that's prominent in the next two chapters particularly, but prominent in our thinking as we come to the scripture. Its most common usage describes a covenant between God and us. But in Old Testament times, agreements were made and between parties that were called covenants. For example, two kings might meet together to decide where the boundaries lay between their two countries. Or maybe they were settling a dispute, ending a war, and they came together to establish a covenant. Now, in that case, that covenant had to be mutually agreeable. There were two parties, and they would negotiate those aspects of the covenant. They mutually came to an agreement, set the covenant, and it was established. But in God's covenant with you and me, the initiative is with God, not with us. We don't run up to the gates of heaven and pound on the door and say, God, I want to establish a relationship with you. Let's negotiate. But rather, God comes to us, the scripture says, while we were far from him, while we were his enemies. In fact, we fled from his presence. We wanted nothing to do with this holy and righteous God. But in his merciful goodness, God deigns to enter into a covenant with us based not on my heredity, not on my performance, not even on my perceived future possibilities, but upon the merits and the work of his Son. And that's why this covenant is called a better covenant. A new covenant. In fact, it's called an eternal covenant. And of that covenant, Jesus is said to be the surety or the guarantor. It's a word that's used only one time in the New Testament, right here in this text. Now, normally a guarantor was someone who would personally pledge that a legal obligation would be carried out. When we sign a mortgage, we're pledging ourselves to pay the mortgage over 30 years, or sometimes 40 these days, that we will be held responsible. And often, if we're not able to take on that responsibility ourselves, we will have a co-signer who will pledge himself or herself to do the same. If party A defaults, then party B will make the payments. We know what a guarantor is. We are pledging that something will be carried out. But the writer here tells us that it's the ascended Christ here who witnesses to something that already is in effect. Jesus guarantees to men, to you and me, that God will fulfill his promise of covenant forgiveness. And Jesus guarantees to God that we who come to him in faith really belong to him and are acceptable in his sight. Jesus is the guarantor. Now, your co-signer might die, and you would have to pay the mortgage yourself, regardless of the issues. But Jesus is the eternal guarantor, the one who never dies. The one who's standing between God and us is our eternal mediator. The guarantor, again, is Jesus. It's his human name that the writer picks up on here. His human nature is given prominence because we need to understand that our guarantor is one who, well, appreciates our need, one who has lived among us, one who knows the pains and the miseries of this life, the stresses and the temptations. It is Jesus who stands in God's presence in heaven right now. The guarantor, the representative of believers here on earth who are awaiting the rest that God has promised us. He is a superior priest because of a binding oath and because of a better covenant. Thirdly, he's a superior priest because he's a blameless priest. Over the centuries, the Jewish nation had literally thousands of priests. And even if you just focus in on high priests, there were probably several hundred. No matter how dedicated a priest might have been to carrying out his duties, his death always brought an end to his ministry. A new high priest might be there as you approach the tabernacle because his father or uncle or whatever the relation might have been had died. But in contrast, we are reminded again that Jesus' high priesthood is permanent because he continues forever. His life is such that there's no need, no place for a successor. And that is why the writer tells us he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God. What Jesus achieves for us is done forever. I'm not sure that you and I ever do anything once. It seems that life is nothing but a pattern of repeating activity. But Jesus has achieved for us on Calvary's cross, once for all, our salvation. His power knows no limits. His life knows no end. And because of that, he's able to save us fully, completely. Nothing else is necessary to supplement the salvation that Jesus offers to you and me. Not one thing. He achieves it by his victorious work. And more than that, the writer wants us to see that he also saves us now. Now, there's a lot of emphasis in this book placed on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The writer, even in this first century context, is looking back a generation to Christ's death on Calvary's cross. And as he speaks, he says it was once for all. But he doesn't want to let his readers and us forget the present work of Christ for his people. Christ's saving mission is complete. There's no more need for us to bring blood sacrifices. There's no more need for us to ask that Jesus would die to pay the penalty for our sin. He has done that. It is finished, he said on the cross. But Christ continues to support us and to sustain us through his intercessory ministry. Day by day, hour by hour, Christ prays for you. He intercedes for us with compassion. He has firsthand experience of our trials. He knew what it was like to have loved ones die. He knew what it was like to be hungry and to be sleepy, to be tempted to the point of exhaustion. Christ knows exactly what you've been struggling with this week and maybe what you're struggling with as I'm speaking this morning. Day by day, hour by hour, Christ prays for us. Not only does he know our need, but he has the power to answer our need. The Gospels remind us that Jesus prayed for his disciples. Imagine being one of the disciples. You've camped out somewhere outside probably, and as you've spent the night early in the morning before the sun rises, you are awakened by someone moving about the campsite, and you look, and it's Jesus. He's rising quietly and slipping off into the still dark shadows of the night, and you know that he's going out there to pray for you. You know that as you fall back asleep, going into unconsciousness, that the Savior is praying for you. And that's exactly what the writer is telling us here, that Christ prays for us day after day, hour by hour, in the presence of the Father. Now, we've said over and over again that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we pointed out that that being seated means that his work is finished. It is his work of salvation that has been accomplished. But Christ makes intercession for us before the Father. One writer points out, Christ does not even have to speak, because he just holds out his hands scarred by the nails of the cross. He speaks our name in the Father's presence and says, "They are mine. They belong to me. I have given my life in their presence for them, for their sin. And I can bring them into your presence." Christ's life and death have purchased us for God. If Christ would pray for his disciples during his earthly ministry, should we not rejoice that he prays for us even now? Why is Jesus qualified to meet our need? Well, we've said it before, but let me remind you again. Jesus is sinless. Even the most devout priest under the old covenant was a sinner by nature. Try as he might, struggle as he might, he still had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer a sacrifice for the people. The temple regulations required constant outward cleansings, washings, and rituals, all sorts of things that had to be done to make sure that the priest was qualified to intercede for you. But Christ's priesthood is effective, the writer tells us, because of his inward moral purity and his outward sinless perfection. All those adjectives, Christ lived a holy life, one completely set apart for God and his glory. He lived a blameless life, one that was morally perfect, an unstained life, no repercussions, no consequences because of past sin, no weakness because of temptation, outwardly, inwardly pure, separated life. Christ lived in this world, but the world never compromised him, never dragged him down with it, never pulled him off the straight and narrow. And now we're told he lives an exalted life. He is ascended above the heavens to the very throne of God. And it is Christ's perfect life, it is Christ's saving sacrifice in our behalf that guarantees for those who put their trust in him the promise of God, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will take our sin away as far as the east is from the west and remember it no more, that he will be our God and we will be his people. But Jesus was not only a perfect high priest, he was the perfect sacrifice. The Jewish priest had to bring the blood of a bull or a goat, not only for his contemporaries, but first for himself. Christ, the writer says, offered up himself. Here is a priest beyond understanding, humanly speaking, who comes before the altar not with a sacrifice of an animal, but with himself as the sacrifice. Not the blood of a goat, but his own life's blood. In the Old Covenant, the sacrifices had to be repeated year after year on the Day of Atonement. Day after day after day, the priest would bring sacrifices, a variety of types, to the tabernacle, to the temple. He would bring them for himself to make intercession with God, to atone for sin, to bring about fellowship between God and his people. Every day, for centuries, those sacrifices were repeated. But what makes Christ's sacrifice unique is its once for all, its purity, its efficacy, and its cost. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Under the law, the people had to be content with a weak priest. Sometimes they were holy men, and sometimes they were scoundrels. They had to be content with the fact that a new priest might be there the next time they went to offer sacrifice. They had to be content with men who grew old and physically frail, men who were fallible and sometimes, maybe oftener than not, made mistakes, men who were weak because they were merely human and imperfect, and because they were inevitably sinful. But our high priest, the writer tells us, is by contrast pure and spotless, made perfect forever. And his sacrifice is completely and eternally efficacious. As Christians, there are two essential aspects to our faith experience. We are to trust God's word And secondly, we are to appropriate Christ's work. Now, those two themes are obviously very prominent in the book of Hebrews. We've been reminded again that God's word is completely trustworthy, that he doesn't vacillate. His mind is never changed. In other words, our eternal salvation doesn't depend on our changing feelings about whether we're saved or not. It doesn't depend on my erratic performance and obedience about whether I'm saved or not. But it is dependent upon God, who never changes his mind and will never go back on his word. There is where my confidence is to lie. Christ is our priest forever. You and I may frequently disappoint him. We may fail him time and time again. But we have this assurance that he will never cast us off. God is true to his word. And for all time, Jesus is a priest to those who love and trust him. So in times of doubt and uncertainty, when it seems your world is falling apart, you begin to worry whether or not you've finally committed that one sin that God will not overlook, that we need to take God at his word. We come back again to the word of the Almighty, who has made all things, who not only speaks and accomplishes his eternal purpose, but he swears an oath on himself because, as the writer has said, there is no one greater. And he swears that his son will be our priest forever. That's God's word to you. That's his promise. You and I are saved, the scripture says, once and for all. But it's not just a question of our spiritual past. Salvation, you see, is something that is a present and immediate and constantly renewed experience. God is always able to keep us safe. When we come to him through Christ, he saves us in the past, yes, once for all. But what about today? Who's watching over me today? Well, the Father is. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he rejoiced that it was in the gospel that they were being saved. He wasn't talking about people who were just kind of on the way to understanding what it meant to trust in Jesus Christ. He is writing to them about the fact that that experience of redemption in the past was being renewed daily as they grew in grace and in a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Day by day, Christ was rescuing his people. Those people that lived in a seaport town of the first century, one filled with corruption and immorality and paganism and every possible vice and sin that you could imagine, they were being saved daily, rescued by Christ. He is the pioneer of our salvation, the forerunner who has gone before us. And presently, he's working to bring you and me to eternal glory. We can say it this way. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. Our salvation is not a matter of just an event in the past. It's God's continuing work now. And it's his promise for the future. We constantly renew our trust in the word of the one who has sworn an oath, the word of the one who continues to be at work in us, knowing that he'll never fail us. Do you have doubts about your life? All of us do. New doctor, new lawyer, new president. Someday a new minister, probably. Yeah, eventually. Do you have doubts about replacing those people in your life and thinking, I could never deal with that? That's why the writer comes to us and speaks to us of that great high priest, the one who above all is a great physician and an advocate and a king and a priest who stands in the presence of the Father eternally to make intercession for us. Jesus is never going to change jobs. He's never going to go away. He will never die. He is there permanently. And that is the foundation upon which to build your hope. Father, we ask that you would bless these words to our hearts, for we are those who are faithless. tossed about by every wind of the world, tripped up by the smallest of temptations, frightened by sounds in the night. We are those, Father, who waver in the wind, and we need a firm foundation upon which to build. So as you have displayed before us this morning, Jesus Christ, Son and Savior, surety and guarantor, King and High Priest, so, Father, we would lay hold of Him, knowing that as we trust in Him by faith, that He has laid hold of us and will never let us go. Oh, Father, give us this confidence, for we live in a chaotic world that's dark and dying in sin, and our only hope is in Him and in Him alone. Amen.